So please be seated, and we'll look at Judges chapter 5 together. You might find it helpful, I think, to turn to it and perhaps keep it open as we consider it. It's on page 246 in the Pew Bible. Judges chapter 5, page 246.
On that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang this song. When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Hear this, you kings. Listen, you rulers. I, even I, will sing to the Lord. I will praise the Lord, the God of Israel, in song. When you, lords, went out from Seir, when you marched in the land of Edom, the earth shook. The heavens poured, the clouds poured down water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. Travelers took to winding paths. Villagers in Israel would not fight. They held back until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose, the mother in Israel. God chose new leaders when war came to the city gates. But not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people. Praise the Lord. You who ride on white donkeys, sitting on your saddle blankets, and you who walk along the road, consider the voice of the singers at the watering places. They recite the victories of the Lord, the victories of his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the city gates. Wake up, Deborah, wake up, break out in song. Arise, Barak, take captive your captive, son of Abinoam. The remnant of the nobles came down. The people of the Lord came down to me against the mighty. Some came from Ephraim, whose roots were in Amalek. Benjamin was with the people who followed you. From Matthew, captains came down. From Zebulun, those who bear the commander's staff. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Yes, Issachar was with Barak, sent under his command into the valley. In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Why did you stay among the sheep pens and hear the whistling for the flock? In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he linger by the ships? Asher remained on the coast and stayed in his cove. The people of Zebulun risked their very lives. So did Naphtali on the terraced fields.
Kings came. They fought. The kings of Canaan fought at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. But they carried off no silver, no plunder. From the heavens the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon. March on, my soul, be strong. Then thunder the horse's hooves, galloping. Galloping go his mighty steeds. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its people bitterly, because they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heba the Kenite. Most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer, and she struck Sisera. She crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank. He fell, there he lay. At her feet he sank, he fell, where he sank, there he fell, dead. Through the window peered Sisera's mother. Behind the lattice she cried out, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariots delayed? The wisest of her ladies answered her. Indeed, she keeps saying to herself, are they not finding and dividing the spoils? A woman or two for each man, colourful garments as plunder for Sisera, colourful garments embroidered, highly embroidered garments for my neck, all this as plunder? So may all your enemies perish, Lord. But may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. Then the land had peace for 40 years. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Beth. Do you know what you think of as the greatest songs of all time? We were discussing this in the rectory last night. Some people thought Bohemian Rhapsody. Some voted for the national anthem. I don't know what you think. Greatest songs of all time. Too shy? It is a question? Don't worry. Life on Mars, okay. Well, maybe we can discuss it further over coffee. Rolling Stone magazine listed their top 500. Number one, Aretha Franklin, Respect. Or The Enemy, Unity Express. Stone Roses, I Am the Resurrection. Time Out divided it into pop and classic rock. I'm sure this will be one of your favourites. Single Ladies, Put a Ring on It by Beyoncé. Or Purple Haze, Jimi Hendrix. And anyway, you look back maybe to your teenage years, perhaps the one particular summer, maybe there's a song that has really stuck with you. Perhaps you feel there are songs that sort of shaped your youth. I guess for the Christian, we could say the greatest songs of all time are the Psalms. But there are also quite a lot of other songs in the Bible, or song-like passages. Mary's song, the Magnificat, which we sang earlier, or Hannah's song, which is rather like it. Or let's have the slide up, Abigail. Today's song, the song of Deborah and Barak. Deborah, I think we can take it, is the lead singer. I mean, she seems to be the leader in general, doesn't she? She's sort of the one who wears the trousers here. Did we say last week, more man than any of the men? I tend to go back and look at the chapter, but I don't think she's quite a sort of Boadicea, Boudicca character. It doesn't seem like she actually went into war. And interestingly, in this passage, they call her the Mother of Israel, don't they? She's maybe the one who enables and encourages Barak, helps him to find his courage. And I think they would find it kind of humiliating, humbling to her that it was a woman who had to sort of get them going. You know, we're meant to think that the men were rather lacking at that time and not a great example to us. Anyway, we have here this great song of Deborah and Barak, which I think must at least come in the top 170 greatest songs of all time. It's rather like the song of Moses and of Miriam, which they sang after their escape from Egypt. Remember, we were thinking last time again about how these events were probably similar and the chariots overcome by the waters. So that's Exodus chapter 15. It is a song of salvation, celebrating God's victory on behalf of his people. Here is a salvation to sing about, a rescue to rejoice in, something wonderful to be occupied with and taken up with. We perhaps think of it as a bit sort of fighty and bloody and grisly and grim in places, but the Bible's perspective, I think, is that it's a wonderful act of God's salvation for which he to be praised and thanked. You thought about this last week. You know, at one level it's Deborah's victory, Barak's victory, the army's victory, and if you looked at it, you might have seen those things and thought, well, maybe you know, the Israelites were braver or they had better tactics or whatever. But the battle belongs to the Lord. He's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. He orchestrated all those times and places and people. So it's God who gives the victory. Victory is not to the swift or to the strong. Put not your trust in princes or the legs of man or iron chariots or nuclear weapons, but in the Lord. And so this song, verse 3, proclaims God's mighty act, even to kings and to rulers. They sing to the Lord, verse 3, but they also expect others to listen in, there to be encouraged and helped if they're believers, converted if they're unbelievers. Same with our songs, isn't it? We sing worship and praise to God. We sing also to encourage one another. And we hope and pray that the watching world will see our praises and come to share the praise of our great God too. Now the scholars are divided about this chapter and how you divide it up. And quite a lot of it actually is a bit sort of tricky and obscure. I think we saw between the reading and the things on the screen, even the NIV people haven't been quite sure how to translate some things and so on. But we're going to think about it. Oh, yeah, there we go. We're going to think about it in terms of some contrast. That's how we'll consider the guts of this chapter. And then very briefly, we'll think about some conclusions and consequences at the end. Kind of, so what? So let's have the next one, Abby. Some contrast. Firstly, the Lord's salvation. If you want it all in G's, you could say the Lord's deliverance. And the people's disobedience and distress. We said last time I was preaching on this, that this is really the message of the whole of the book of Judges. The people's sin, God's salvation. Their disobedience, God's deliverance. It's really the message of the whole Bible, isn't it? That we need a saviour, and that Jesus is that saviour. If you look down at these opening verses, verses 4 and 5, it shows us God on the move. O Lord, you went out from Seir. You marched from the land of Edom. God, a warrior leading his people. God's great power over creation. Sort of reminiscent of creation and maybe the flood. Certainly of the Exodus. See it there in verse 5. The mountains quaked as Mount Sinai had done before the Lord, the one of Sinai. So that God who brought about the great salvation of the Exodus is still ready and able to save. God hasn't hung up his saving boots. He's not the Saviour Emeritus. In his love and mercy and compassion, God hasn't forgotten his people. They've broken his covenant. But God's constant covenant love remains the same. He still means to seek and to save them. And that salvation of God is very much in contrast to the disobedience and distress of the people. You look at verses 6 to 8, we can see more signs of decline and decay. The great roads are abandoned and the travellers turn to winding places. The M1 is kind of broken up and people don't use the A roads for fear of bandits or highwaymen, perhaps. Village life in Israel has ceased, verse 11. The church and the village hall have become derelict. The history group can only manage a couple of meetings a year. There's no more poetry society or whatever. Things have gone to pot. The Lord's salvation, the people's disobedience and distress. And then it's very much a mixed picture, isn't it? The willingness of some and the timidity of others. God's people are to wake up, to arise, to act. And some of them do. There's a measure of unity and cooperation. People come together. They've had this great victory, after all, by their efforts and God's power. But not everyone has come on board. Just look at verse 15. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Yes, Issachar was with Barak, rushing after him into the valley. Fantastic. Well done, Issachar. But not so good Reuben. In the district of Reuben, there was much soul searching. Well, that's all well and good, isn't it? You know, Reuben thought about coming, wondered what it might involve, planned it, should they, shouldn't they. but they didn't go. Not good enough, is it, just to be interested, perhaps maybe consider doing it. They're distracted, and their delayed obedience is really disobedience. They miss their chance. Think of Jesus' parable. Sonia was just telling me how much it was like this after the last service. Remember all that. Remember, will you come to the feast? Oh no, I've bought a field. I've got to go and look at it. Pretty stupid, isn't it? Yeah, I'm no great agriculturalist or house buyer, but it's probably better to look at your field before you buy it. Or I've just got married, I can't come. Or I've got some oxen to go and try out. The meant to think all pretty lame and pathetic excuses. Jesus says, if we put our hand to the plow and look back, we're not worthy of him. He says even, let the dead bury their own dead. Jesus is calling for a complete, wholehearted obedience. It's a real contrast, isn't it, to the fishermen. Jesus says to them, come, follow me. And immediately they left everyone and everything and followed him. But what about us? There is still a spiritual battle. And will we be on the Lord's side? Will we be valiant? We're traitors, really, if we refuse to fight even in the hottest part of the battle. It might be wise to bide our time and pick our fights, but not always and forever. There is a battle against sin, the flesh, and the devil, and it must be engaged in. Prudence and deliberation are good things, but they must give way to action when the time comes. It's no good deciding to go and fight the day after the important battle. We've had Beyonce. I think we should also have Shakespeare, who I think also gets quoted in Blackadder. It's probably where I know it from, really. But remember that great speech of Henry V on the eve of Agincourt. And gentlemen in England now abed shall think themselves accursed that they were not here, and hold their manhood cheap while any speaks that fought with us upon St. Crispin's Day. One of the great Welsh victories of history, of course, Agincourt, but that's a sermon for another day. Today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. Now could be the decisive moment. So by all means, weigh up the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus carefully. Consider his claims. Go on a 10-week course. But will you trust in him? Will you fight when the battle comes? So some willing, eager, wholehearted. I think there's a bit of irony maybe in those first verses, isn't there? When the princes of Israel take their lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. I guess Deborah probably has her tongue slightly in her cheek as she thinks about how Barak needed some persuading. It wasn't really that willing at all, but some did come, some are wholehearted, some obey, some don't delay, others are timid and miss out. And then a contrast between Meroz and Jael. Meroz, you don't know where that was, but if you look at it there in verse 23, presumably it's a place, and their people could have and should have come, and they failed to do so. And Jael, in contrast, gets this great blessing. It's almost like the Magnificat, isn't it? Blessed art thou amongst women, the most blessed of tent-dwelling women. We might think of her as a sort of nasty piece of work, but the Bible praises her and thinks she's fantastic. And again, it is like chapter 4, isn't it? A strange and surprising salvation. Do you remember we saw that story of Ehud and Eglon, the fat man, the left-handed man, another sort of assassination there by which God brings his salvation. And then Shamgar, who went into battle with an ox goad. Well, sure, there's still no sword, is there? Not an ox goad this time, but a tent peg, a sort of domestic weapon, a womanly weapon, you might say. It's the sort of opposite of they'll beat their swords into plowshares, isn't it? So here's God's strange alien work of salvation and judgment by this surprising means. The seed of Eve crushing the serpent's head, we might even say. Demonic Sisera gets his comeuppance. No doubt pointing forward to Jesus, the serpent crusher, who will come with an even more surprising and strange salvation. One in which, again, a mother in Israel will be instrumental. So praise God for his great salvation. Thank you, Abigail. Praise him for the Exodus. Praise him for this salvation. Praise him above all for the cross and resurrection, for our salvation in Jesus Christ. And so, verse 31, the conclusion is, so may all your enemies perish, O Lord. Now, this doesn't sound very noble in the New Testament, does it? Jesus tells us to pray for our enemies and bless those who persecute us. So it's obviously not, Lord, curse those neighbours who play their music loudly and park inconveniently and have applied for a wretched conservancy which will be an eyesore on our beautiful property. It's the Lord's enemies, not just my enemies. And if we find this verse difficult, maybe it's because we haven't really experienced what it is to be for 40 years under tyranny and oppression. You know, perhaps some of the people of the Ukraine might pray this now. May all your enemies perish, O Lord. Of course we pray that our enemies might be converted and become our friends. We're open to forgiveness and reconciliation and so on. But the Christian believer doesn't simply pray, smite them, O Lord, but in the Bible, it's always good news that God will bring justice. But if his enemies refuse to come to him and receive his mercy, then there will be judgment as well as salvation. They're kind of the flip side of one another in the Bible. You can't really have salvation without judgment. And then for God's people, may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its righteousness, in its strength. Wake up, rise up, come to the battle, enlist, praise the Lord, fight on his side. Let's just be quiet for a moment and reflect on this passage, on how it might make a difference to the way we think and speak and live in the coming week. Father, we praise you for a mighty salvation. We pray that we might be ready and willing on the day of salvation, the day of battle. Give us courage and wholeheartedness and resolve. Bless our enemies and persecutors. Make them our friends, we pray. And we look to that great final day of your salvation and judgment, that on that day we might be found to be your faithful people, for Jesus' name's sake.